No doubt we've all been thinking and looking at tributes to Prince Philip, the Duke of Edinburgh. And when we're thinking about the Duke of Edinburgh, we can see his years, 1921 to 2021. And it's very clear that we've got someone who is really the last of a line. We could say he's the last of a line, thinking about royal families of Russia and Greece and Germany and the Netherlands. And we can think of being the last of the line in terms of someone who is willing to have duty govern the whole of his life. And when we think about that, I don't know how into the royal family each one of you are, and some of you are have been around longer than me. But certainly we can say when we think about Prince Philip, that they don't make them like that anymore. Or we could say, maybe more precisely, they don't train them like that anymore in terms of the way that they think. Now, when we come to 2 Chronicles, there are certain similarities to the situation. Because when the chronicler describes Josiah, he's describing for an earthly king the last of a line, the like of which was never to be seen again. And the chronicler is not speaking without hope. He's speaking, unlike the books of the Kings, which speak about why the people went into exile, and it kind of ends in exile, the chronicler is much more selective. And he's speaking about what went wrong in order that things might be prevented in a time of restoration and rebuilding as the remnant returns. And so the chronicler picks out, as he surveys the kings, certain things. But hopefully, as we read together, you notice some extraordinary words that he mentions in 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 18 regarding the Passover. When Josiah kept the Passover, it said that no Passover had been kept in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. Now think of this, Samuel was the last of the judges. And the chronicler is saying that no one of all the kings until the last king had managed to have a Passover like Samuel had. And the chronicler is basically saying there's no king like this king. And after him, what? After him, what? There's no king like this king. And so, as we look at Josiah together, as we take a bird's eye view of these two chapters, we're to have two things. We are to feel the chronicler's longing for a king like Josiah. In our day, we can think about Philip's passing and think, well, wouldn't it be good to have someone else like that? We're to feel a longing for the king like Josiah. But if that's all we got, that would be inadequate. We're also to rejoice how that longing is fulfilled by the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because remember, when we see any king in the scriptures, in the line of David, the king is the Messiah, the anointed one. And he always points to the anointed one, the Christ of God. Well, as we look over these two chapters in a bird's eye view today, we've got five B's. So we've got the beginning, the building, the book, the blood, and the battle. The beginning, the building, the book, the blood, and the battle. Well, let's look first of all at the beginning. And Josiah had a terrible inheritance. I mean, things weren't looking good for Josiah when he came to the throne around 640 BC. 80 years previously, the 10 northern tribes had been taken into exile in Assyria. Only two were left, Judah and Benjamin. 46 years before, his godly great-grandfather Hezekiah had died. Since then, there had been terrible ungodliness. His father had been assassinated. He was 8 years old. What a terrible inheritance. But with that, as the chronicler starts to describe him, look at the words of verse 2 of 2 Chronicles chapter 34. They're tremendous words about his reputation. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the days of David's ways of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Think of Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress talking about going through Vanity Fair. The pilgrims weren't to stop, as if they weren't to turn to the right or the left, they were to stay focused. That was Josiah. On the highway of holiness, he didn't avert his eyes. That was the sense. He kept focused. He kept on the right path. Now, what gave him that ability? Was it that he'd had an amazing education? Well, I doubt that was the case because of the situation that he was born into. Was it that he had just amazing natural ability? Well, no doubt he had natural ability, but that's not what the chronicler speaks about. What does he speak about? Look at verse 3. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David his father. In the 8th year of his reign, 15 years old, that's how old he was. And he was converted. That's what it's saying. That when he got to 15, he had a personal knowledge of the God of his fathers. He began to seek him. Notice, he doesn't say he began to seek to do what was right. He wanted to be a good king, so he was looking at the things he had to do. It wasn't that he thought, I need to go to get to heaven, so I need to obey what God says. No, he sought God himself. Let me ask you today, have you sought God? Let me ask you, younger ones, some of you are less than 15 this morning. Have you sought God? That's what changed Josiah's life and made him that there was no king like him. Now, we see with Josiah, it wasn't just that he started to seek him, there was a total dedication. You see, conversion, in one sense, is only the beginning. Because conversion means forsaking sin and joining the battle against it, which is a battle to continue all the days of our lives. Now, how do we know that Josiah took sin seriously? Well, when he was 19, in his 12th year, he began to take action. Do you see that there in verse 3? He began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, and the carved and the metal images. It's quite possible he listened to what Zephaniah the prophet was saying and realized, I've got to take action. He started in the south, verses 3 to 5, and he destroyed the places where Baal was worshipped. He executed the priests. But then, remember, the northern areas had been taken into exile, but there were still some of the less significant people around. And he went on a tour to the north, to the area where the 10 tribes had been, and the remnants of them were there. He went as far as Naphtali in the far north. And what was he going there? He's finding anybody left in the north who is seeking the Lord. Now, he couldn't make them seek the Lord, but he could remove any hindrances. So what's he doing in those verses? Well, he's chopping down things in verse 7. He broke down the altars, beat the Asherim and images into powder, cut down all the old incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. He's removing all trace of idolatry, any hindrance of following the true and living God. So that's a question for each of us, isn't it? Do we take action like this on our own sin? And on the causes of sin in our sphere of influence? Now, there's no kings today, but there are fathers today, particularly, and husbands. And what is our duty? Our duty is to be removing the causes of sin in our own households. That's one of our duties. But we can't make people follow God. We can't do that. It's not in our power. But we can remove the causes of temptation. And we could think about what some of those are. Certainly for the for those growing up, the internet is a massive danger. And things need to be in place to protect people from temptation. Well, what a beginning for Josiah. Converted at 15, cleansing at 19. There's no king like this king. What a king. And who does that remind us of? At 12 years old, the Lord Jesus Christ. He needed no conversion, because obviously from his very conception, he sought after God. But did he take sin seriously? Absolutely. And were there any causes of sin in the temple? Yes, there were. What did he do? He took a whip of cords and drove all the moneymakers out of the temple. From Josiah's beginning, he was seeking the Lord. From Christ's beginning, we see him in the temple, he is seeking the Lord's. And we're saying there's no king like this king. Well, secondly, we've seen the beginning, but we come on to the building. The building. Let's return to Josiah. Things keep getting better. Converted at 15, cleansing sin at 19. And then the chronicler tells us of three major things that occurred in the 18th year of his reign, when he was still only 25. And the first of these is the building. Look at verse 8 of 2 Chronicles 34. It says, in the 18th year of his reign, when he had cleansed the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Messiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Jehoaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. He set about, in other words, repairing the temple. Now, if you go around an older church, especially an older Church of England building, you can see the buttresses at the side of the walls to hold them up. And the people in charge of the Church of England have got a vast property portfolio and massive problems in trying to maintain that. And we often see churches appealing for money. Can you give us some money for the roof, for the walls? We just need to keep them up. Now, this is the case with the temple. If you didn't maintain the building, it was going to fall into disrepair. And we see a pretty typical building project, don't we? Verse 9, you've got the money comes in. Verse 10, you've got the foreman. And then verse 11, you get the specialist craftsmen, the carpenters, and so on. And you get the materials. Verse 12, you've got the, verse 11 as well, you've got the stone and the timber. But the building the temple was more important than any church building, because it was the place of God's presence on earth. And if you were to look at the way that the chronicler has arranged his material, you'd see that out of 21 chapters on David, 7, that's a third, are about preparing to build the temple. And out of 9 chapters on Solomon, 6, two-thirds, are about building the temple. So choice implies meaning, and the choice of the chronicler is to focus on the temple, its preparations and its building. And now Josiah was rebuilding it. Now remember, the chronicler wrote after the exile, when people wept at the sight of the rebuilt temple, so pale an imitation of the original. They needed a king like Josiah to rebuild it, but what did they get? What did they get? Herod. He built a very impressive building, massive. But he was no son of David's, nor was he a converted man. And then there's a change happened. Jesus died and the temple's curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. God was done with physical temples. He was building a new one. And that's why Jesus and Peter both quote Psalm 118 verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Because Jesus, the King of Kings, was building a temple that could never be destroyed, because it wasn't made of lifeless stones, but living stones. And we've just been thinking about the resurrection. He rises at the resurrection to show that he is the great living cornerstone. And what's our encouragement today? Our encouragement today is that every day across the world, day after day, that new stones, living stones, are added to this temple. It's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. 1 Chronicles chapter 3 verse 16, do you not know that you all are the temple of God. So each believer individually is a temple of God, but believers in 1 Corinthians 3:16 are the temple together. Isn't that an encouragement to us? That's why division in a church is so tragic, because we're part of one living temple together. We don't have life from ourselves, but from the cornerstone. And so as we look at this passage in 2 Chronicles, thinking no king like this king, we can say that there's a greater than Josiah that we know. We've seen his beginning, loving God from the start. We've seen his building, focused on this project with this great cornerstone and the living temple. But then we come to the third B, the book. And this is something else that happens in Josiah's 18th year. And look at verse 14 of chapter 34. It says that while they were bringing out the money they'd brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given through Moses. Most probably this is Deuteronomy, perhaps hidden from wicked kings who might have wanted to get rid of it, or perhaps just neglected. And let's see the response of this godly king. So this book's brought to him. And he might think, well, I'm doing quite well here. I mean, I'm seeking God. I've created this massive reform. I've cut down all the idols. I've executed the prophets of Baal. And what's my reward from God? Well, look at, he listens to it and he hears that the people are cursed for their disobedience. And what do we see he did? Verse 19, did he protest? When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. He didn't say, I'm a converted man. He didn't say, look what I've done. He saw, verse 21, that the wrath of God is coming. It says partway through that verse, great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. He accepts the righteousness of the curses, but God in his grace delays those curses. We saw it in verses 27 and 28, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard these words. It says, verse 28, behold, I will gather you to your fathers and you should be gathered to your grave in peace. So he managed to delay the curses and lead the people into a new obedience, although it's somewhat not wholehearted. Look at verse 32. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 32, it said he made all who were present in Jerusalem and in Benjamin join in it. And in verse 33, it said that he made all who were present in Jerusalem serve the Lord their God. Basically, Josiah as the king had the power to enforce outward conformity, but he couldn't change the heart. He did everything that he could do. And that's why we can say, as we look at Josiah and think, no king like this thing, king, we can say, well, think about Christ. Did Christ accept the righteousness of the curse of God? Yes. Did he delay the curses? No. He diverted the curses onto himself. And when Christ leads people into new obedience, it's not just skin deep, it's not just external. He writes the law of God on the heart of everybody who is a living stone, part of his temple. So they obey from the heart. No king like this king. Has that happened to you? Is he your king? Have you had your heart changed? Are you someone who knows not just the law of God, but how it is to obey it from the heart, that you want to do what's right? Have you had that change in you? Is Christ your king? Well, let's speed on. We've seen the beginning, we've seen the building, we've seen the book. And now let's look at the blood, verses 1 to 19 of chapter 35. And this is the third great event of Josiah's 18th year, age 25. Not only was he building the temple and finding the book of the law, he was also focused on the blood. Now, we're thinking about the Passover in these verses. And really, The Passover was Israel's Independence Day. You know, you have Independence Day. We in Britain don't worry about that because we think we've always been a kind of independent nation in our kind of national view of history. But many nations have an Independence Day. They get very excited about it. Fireworks are set off. I know when we were in America, they were very excited by their Independence Day. And they were thinking, we've got rid of this colonial power over us. Well, the Passover was Israel's Independence Day. It's the day when they had rid themselves of the Egyptian oppression. Rid themselves of the Egyptian oppression? No. They'd been redeemed from the Egyptian oppression. They went into Egypt as a family. They emerged as a nation. And when they had the Passover, they were killing those lambs, remembering that the angel of death went over and struck the firstborn of Egypt up to Pharaoh's son, yet not them, because they had killed the Passover lamb. And wow, this is an amazing Passover, because remember, this is the thing in verse 18 of chapter 35, we hear is not been done since Samuel. Well, what was so amazing about the way Josiah did it? Well, look at verse 1. When did he keep it? At the right time, the 14th day of the first month. Hezekiah didn't keep it at the right time. And look at verse 3. Not just at the right time, it's with the right people. He said to the Levites, who taught all Israel and were holy to the Lord. He spoke to them and he tells them to do things, prepare themselves, verse 4 and verse 6, slaughter the Passover lamb. So this idea, the Levites who taught all Israel, is the sense that this is a Passover for all Israel. Visitors from the north were included. For many kings of Judah, it had just been a Judah Passover. So it's at the right time, it's for the right people, for all Israel. And also, Josiah provided huge numbers of sacrifices. Look at verse 7. 30,000 lambs and young goats, 3,000 bulls. Remember, in those days, wealth was measured in the amount of livestock you owned. That's a huge investment. No king like this king. But just think about the parallels to Christ for a minute, as we think about the blood. We said that Josiah celebrated the Passover at the right time. Remember what the Pharisees said about killing Jesus. They said not during the feast. God says, yes, during the feast. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us at the right time. And think about as well, Josiah having a Passover for the right people, all, not just the southern tribe of Judah, but the northern people as well. And remember that Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed not only for people from one nation, but for all his people, Jew and Gentile. And then think about how Josiah provided the sacrifices. And well, Christ provided the sacrifice. He provided himself. He offered himself as a sacrifice for sin to cover his people with his blood. And again, this encourages us as we read these verses. This is how we read the Old Testament. We say, look at how these kings pointed to Christ. And we say, think about how wonderful the Lord Jesus Christ is, providing blood to cover us. Is he your king? No king like this king. Well, so far, we've seen four wonderful parallels to Christ. The beginning, and then we've seen the building, the book, and the blood. But we end with a battle. And this is where things turn sour. Josiah had a great beginning, remember? And then he had those three great events in the 18th year of his reign. The building, the book found, and the blood shed. But at this point, the chronicler is very much encouraging us to think a greater than Josiah is needed. And the chronicler expands in greater detail than the writer of 2 Kings, the tragic events of the last battle. We're now 13 years on The year is 609 and Josiah is in the prime of life. Think about what he's done locally. He's expanded the influence of Judah into what has been Israel to the north. And why was he able to do that? Well, Assyria, who'd taken Israel into the north, was getting weaker. And Josiah, if you think about Josiah as a cricketer, I don't know how much you like your cricket, but you get these batsmen who they get in and they get overconfident. And they're, instead of leaving the good balls and playing the bad balls, they start to take risks. They think that they can hit any ball for a boundary. And they get out. And you're thinking, just a bit more discipline, a bit more patience. They could have had a longer innings. They could have got more for the team. And you may know, like me, good people who make inexplicable decisions. Christians who should know better. Perhaps you've had that tragedy of knowing someone who you've learned from, you respect, and you know they've still got a faith, a lively faith, but they do something and you just think, what have you done? Why have you done that? And you think, you know better. They might have taught you better than that. And you think, why don't you just apply your own standards? It's hard to end well. Godliness in the past won't be enough. And that's an encouragement to each one of us, isn't it? To be ever alert to the thinking of the world coming in. Because as we'll see, that Josiah has moved from following God's word and relying on him to the world's strategies. Now, if you imagine Judah's tiny. It's got three big enemies. The old enemy, Egypt, to the south. The current enemy, Assyria, to the north. And the coming enemy, Babylon, far to the northeast. So, Judah's a minnow. There is one hope for Judah, trust God. But Josiah gets confident, overconfident, and he decides to get into international politics and military alliances. Now you'll see in verse 20 of chapter 35 of 2 Chronicles that Necho, king of Egypt, has gone to... I was on his way to Carchemish on the Euphrates. So Euphrates is right up in the north. And the ESV's got it right. He went to fight at Carchemish. That's the place he's going. And what's going on? Well, Egypt and Assyria are basically, you could call them Division 2. And they want to combine against Division 1, which is Babylon, the rising superpower. So this is a battle with Egypt and Assyria against Babylon. Should Josiah have got involved? No. He just needs to rely on God for protection and think, well, whether Egypt lands up on top or Assyria ends up on top or Babylon ends up on top, I just need to rely on God. God even speaks through the Pharaoh. God has commanded me, verse 21, to hurry. Cease opposing God who is with me, lest he destroy you. And the fact that Pharaoh's used to bring a message suggests that someone like Jeremiah would have confirmed to Josiah this was an authentic word from God. But instead, what does Josiah do? Verse 22, he disguised himself in order to fight. Who does that remind you of? Does this remind you of what was going on with Ahab, who thought that he could avoid a prophecy by disguising himself? I mean, how ridiculous is that? And he heads up Josiah to Megiddo. He wants to intercept the Egyptian army, and he is trying to side really here with Babylon. I think if I just try and fight against Egypt, then Babylon, who's the most powerful, will protect me. But what happens? Well, Egypt's far too big for him. And he dies, not because of God's judgment, but because of his own folly. And what's the chronicler doing in recording this? He's saying, you need a greater king than Josiah, one who has the power to deal with the greatest enemies of God's people. And what did the Lord Jesus Christ do right from the start? The Spirit drove him into the wilderness to do battle with Satan. He resisted temptation. On the cross, he broke, and at the resurrection, he broke the power of sin and death and hell. Colossians 3 verse 15 says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And where do we see Christ triumphing in Revelation? At a battle called Armageddon, Mount Megiddo. And the thought in Revelation is, where Josiah could not defeat one army, Christ defeats all the armies of the world. And it's saying, there's no king like him. Do you know him? Is he your king? Is he your king? And as we draw this together, let's rejoice in everything that Christ is. He's just absolutely everything we need. We can just read him in the Gospels and say, from the beginning, what a man, serving God from the age of 12 in the temple, stumping the teachers. What a man we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a beginning. There's no one like him. We can go on in his life and say, well, wow, it's not just looking at his beginning. It goes on, doesn't it? We can think of it the lovely way that the Lord Jesus Christ acts in building us into this spiritual temple. We can think, well, without him, I can do nothing. He's made me alive. He's given me, he's converted me. He's able to build me up, and he's successful. His building is increasing. We can think about him in obeying the book. And in fact, taking the curses of the book for us. We can think about his blood and the power over sin. But we can rejoice there, can't we, as well, in that battle with Christ in control. Now, do we not need these thoughts in our day when we're tempted to follow this man or that man or this scheme or that scheme? We're not to put our trust in princes. We're not to put our trust in any scheme. We're not to despair when we see someone like Philip and we think he's gone, that this past age is gone, the age of duty, the age where there's much more respect for the word of God. People can be very down and think, well, that's just all gone. The chronicler could have been very down, but he was pointing on to a greater than Josiah. And so let me ask you today, do you know that king? When that last battle comes, whose side are you going to be on? Are you going to be with Christ? That's all that matters. He fights for you if you're trusting in him. And so we should be able to face the future in great confidence because we know that Christ is building his spiritual temple. Christ is reigning. Christ is bringing all things under his feet. No king like that king. What a privilege to serve him all the days of our lives. May we rejoice in Christ, in his power, in his presence with us, and in that certain future that is open to everybody who knows Christ as the one who has paid the price on the cross for their sin. Amen.